Thank you, Dan. I love the way that you picked out all the weariness in the hymns that I'd chosen. I didn't notice that they was all there, but it was, and often we are, as Dan said, weary and beaten down by this world. And this evening we come to understand where this all came from and also what the answer is. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3 and looking at verses 1 to 15. But I'll read the opening sentence of chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We've spent a lot of time in the writings of Moses as a church over these past few years. And I think we've noticed that when Moses uses the word now, that it marks a sort of turning point, or it's a precursor to a crisis which is about to break out. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and Potiphar's wife has noticed it, and the story's about to take a really dark turn, or the beginning of Exodus. Now, there arose a king in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And it marks this turning point in the story, and this is the first of those troubling nows that we find in Genesis. And it's going to introduce the greatest crisis of all, because suddenly, out of the blue, the serenity and the harmony and the beauty of life in Eden is about to be shattered. Up to this point, everything has been very good. Creation's story has been one of joy and song, God singing over the man and the woman that he's made in his image in the first poetry of the Bible, the man singing for joy at the arrival of his wife. It's been the story of a glorious work to be done, of God's garden temple to be guarded and served in, and his earth to be subdued and filled with a family so that the whole earth is turned into an Eden, into a great temple of God, filled with the glory of God. And then suddenly, now, in comes the serpent. Moses tells the story with such skill, doesn't he? He tells it in terms that a child could understand. He doesn't use big theological phrases, though he certainly knows how to use them later. We've seen that in Leviticus. But he begins the story telling it so simply. And yet it will take the rest of the Bible to uncover the depths here. So first of all, let's see the crafty one. We have so many questions that Moses doesn't answer, so I think it's best that we don't ask them until we've at least listened to what Moses does have to say. And he says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. In other words, we have a real serpent here. Not something that has come in from outside of God's creation, but one which is part of it. It's a serpent which is endowed with great skill, subtlety, and craftiness. But as part of creation, the man and the woman should have exercised dominion over it. Adam and Eve are not facing an unequal battle at this point. They're armed with God's authority that he's given them to reign over the beasts of the earth. They're armed with God's word and acting as the guardians of this garden, holy of holies. They ought to have thrown this impostor out as soon as he challenged God's word. But then we need to ask, is the serpent just a front? Is he a tool which is being used by a far more deadly, dangerous adversary? And that raises the question, has there already been a rebellion by a creature against the Lord God? And I think we have to say, using the rest of the light of the scriptures, yes. Revelation 12, verse 7 says, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is Satan that we're meeting here. Now, Revelation 12 is happening in history. He goes on at that point to harass and to try to attack the church, the woman that has given birth to the child. But where did this being come from? Well, he too is part of God's creation. He's an angel. The leader of angels, who Jude says didn't stay within their own positions of authority. He's a great being created by God, who at some point has challenged God's authority and wanted to be God, Isaiah 14. He was jealous of God's position. Now he's jealous of God's creation, and he is jealous of the position that he's given to the man and the woman as his vice regents, his king and his queen over creation. It's this loathsome, hideous, foul being who's creeping in behind the mask of the serpent to bring disaster and death. You wish there could have been some warning bells. Well, there were, because he challenged God's word. But, oh, Adam and Eve, why didn't you see what was happening? Could they have seen what the consequences of their sin, their listening to him, was going to be? Because all that's wrong in this world, all of our weariness and our sadness, all the disease, all the turmoil, all the war, all the tears, the violence, the abuse, all of creation now groaning and creaking, all of men and women living under the shadow of death, all of the sin in this world, and the exile from God, and the condemnation that we live under, these things are the gifts of this liar and this murderer. And yet he appeared to Eve as the wise counselor and the good friend. Secondly, we've got confusion and contradiction. He is crafty. He doesn't confront Adam, firstly, who is the guardian of God's temple. But he approaches through the woman. He doesn't start with a lie, just a question. We've noticed as we looked at this section that he doesn't use the familiar covenant friendly name for God, the Lord God, which is exceptional in this section, chapter 2, verse 4 to 5:26. He doesn't speak to Eve of the God who has made himself known, a covenant partner, Yahweh, I am who I am, the one who has given his name to his people. He just speaks to him as Elohim, the distant, aloof creator. And he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? There's incredulity in the serpent's voice here. Is it that God could actually say that? And look at the question. He's couched that question in such a way that it is impossible to answer it without getting into a conversation. This is not a question that you can answer with a yes or a no. Try it. Yes, he did say that we mustn't eat of any tree of the garden. Well, that wouldn't be true, because there were plenty of trees they could eat from. Or no, he didn't say that we can't eat of any tree of the garden. That wouldn't be true, because there was one tree that God had put a prohibition on. First question in human history, and it is devious. It's brilliant. Well, horribly brilliant, malevolently brilliant. How ought Eve to have replied? She should have said, you're misrepresenting the Lord God here. He is kind. He's given us every tree of the garden to eat, with one exception. There's one tree we don't eat from because he said we were not to eat from it. It's the end of the conversation. If we do eat from it, we would die. Therefore, we don't eat from it because God knows what's right for us. And that's good. But look at everything else that God's given to us. However, Eve doesn't quite say that. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve picks up that title of the distant God, Elohim, and adds to his prohibition. Eve becomes the first legalist in history. The Lord had said nothing about not touching it. But she adds to his prohibitions, makes him seem a harsh God. Her reply is met with a contradiction. The serpent flatly denies that you will surely die. And the very first doctrine in human history to be denied is the judgment of God. There is no ultimate penalty for disobeying God, he says. Sin brings with it no wages whatsoever of death. And every time preachers, we were thinking about it this morning, wanting to appear nice and kind, change God's word and deny that there is a consequence for sin, that there is a judgment on sin, that there is a place called hell, they're simply regurgitating the serpent's lie. He goes on to say, far be it from there being a penalty to be endured, there's a prize to be won. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. At this point in history, Adam and Eve are in the likeness of God, aren't they? They're God's image bearers. At this point in creation's story, they are as high as it's possible to be. They are lifted as high as they can be. I think God would have lifted them higher because redemption story shows us that there is more than what they were experiencing at this point. But Satan's saying to them, you're being misled here. God is holding something back from you. There's more that you can be given. You can climb to a higher status by going independent from God. You don't need God. Go against his cruel restrictions. God is your rival, your oppressor. He's a mean God who's scared that you'll be like him. Satan is offering them not death, but the very life of God. He's offering them insight into mysteries, the opening of their eyes, wisdom beyond anything that's been known before. All these things I will give you, he says. Well, he doesn't actually say that, but that's what he's saying. And that's a phrase that will be echoed later in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, when he comes to the Lord Jesus, not in Eden, but in the wilderness. I can give you all these things. He's so big on his promises. And yet he's a liar and a deceiver and a murderer every single time. You'll be thinking, what was it about this tree in the midst of the garden? This tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did it have some magical properties in its fruit or some supernatural properties? Well, I don't think so. I'm not so sure that there were anything. The emphasis was on the prohibition. It stood for God's law. God had said, don't eat from it. It presented humanity with a way of showing their dependence upon their Creator, their love for their God, and their faith in their God. Or it would become a way for them to show their rejection of God's word and their independence from him, their unbelief. Thirdly, we've got capitulation. Verse 6. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You notice the process here. She saw that it was good, and it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. We talk about falling into temptation, don't we? And it's entirely accurate to talk about it in those terms because that's how the Bible talks about it. And we fall deep down into the depths because we give in to temptation. But I think we could also talk about walking into temptation. And there's a process here that Eve follows. First of all, you listen. And then there's the opportunity. And there's the desire. It looks so good. And I want it so bad. But God has said no. And he said no, not because he hates me, but because he loves me. And yet that isn't enough for us. We've been hooked. We've been drawn in. And we give in. You find it with Achan, don't you, after the Battle of Jericho. When he's confronted, he says, I saw, and it was beautiful, and I coveted, and I took, and I hid. You see it with David on that night in Jerusalem, as he sees, and he wants, and it's beautiful. And he covets, and he sends for, and he takes, and he sleeps with, and then he tries to hide everything. But you and I don't need example after example from the Bible, do we? We know exactly what this is like, because we face it on a daily basis, and we've been through it so many times. And here, for the very first time, it happens. She sees it looks so good, it's so desirable, it's offering so much, that she took and ate. I'm going to give you a really short quote from Derek Kidner. You might want to write this down. This will be worth coming out for this evening alone, because I think it's brilliant. She took and ate. So simple the act. So hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. Which they do, don't they, at the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning. But here, take and eat became words of death. And Adam is actually there, it says. Oh, what on earth was Adam doing? She gave to her husband who was with her. And instead of leading, instead of protecting, instead of guarding, he follows and he falls. Fourthly, we've got the consequence, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So was the serpent right? Was he actually not telling a lie? Because they didn't drop down dead the moment they ate of the fruit. And their eyes were opened. But I think something did die in that moment, don't you? Innocence died. And righteousness died. And the beauty of life in the presence of God died. Being able to walk with God died. Knowing God as Father and Friend, which Jesus will go on to say is the essence of eternal life, that died. Yes, as we'll see next week, God willing, the shadow of physical death began to enshroud them. And their eyes were opened, but it's a tragic opening of their eyes. Those who knew no shame at the end of chapter 2 are now ashamed. And a pair of legalists try to cover themselves with the works of their hands, fig leaves. Fifthly, we've got confrontation. Thankfully, Moses, as he gets to verse 8, reverts to the covenant name for God. The conversation between the serpent and Eve is over. And who does he introduce us to? It's the Lord God. The Lord God who doesn't change, who is faithful in his goodness, although man and woman have changed. And there are going to be fearful consequences because of what they've done. And it will cost the Lord God everything to put this right. But he will do. But at this point, he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And instead of running and crying out, Abba, Father, they run from him and they hide among the trees. But the Lord God calls to Adam. That's mercy. He calls him not to kill him, but to confront him. He calls him out of his hiding place. But as we see this now tragic first creation come out of the woods with his fig leaves, before God even questions him, we hear his guilty conscience. I heard you coming, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. And as God does begin to question him, we find our first representative doing what we have done over and over again since. He's not just hiding behind his fig leaves, is he? He's hiding behind his excuses. No one taught Adam to do this. He'd never needed an excuse before. And yet it is something which is so natural for sinners. We make excuses. We hide behind them. He says, it's your fault, God. The woman that you gave me, what were you thinking of doing? Giving me this woman. And the relationship between the Lord God and man is fractured, but also it's fractured between the man and the woman, because Adam then immediately blames his wife. It's her fault. She gave it to me and I ate. What a pathetic head of humanity he's showing himself to be. Our first father, instead of falling at the feet of his heavenly father and confessing everything to him, is trying to justify himself. And then Eve, when God turns to her and says, what have you done? Well, she blames the serpent. He deceived me and I ate. Not I disobeyed you and I ate. This is such a miserable picture, isn't it? Isn't this a picture of humanity? Sixthly, we've got curse. The Lord God doesn't even question the serpent. He simply curses him. We were saying this morning, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. Well, you can see where the Apostle Paul got that from. Because this serpent, as the mouthpiece of the adversary, has preached a different gospel. And he's consigned to humiliation and dust. Now, if we had no more Bible after Genesis chapter 3, we think this is just the story of the history of the animosity that exists between humanity and snakes. But we do have the rest of the Bible. Because of that, in the midst of the curse on the serpent, and I think the one who is behind the serpent, Satan, seventhly, and you know that's going to be finally, we have comfort here. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Oh, you'll have a great job to persuade me that this is not the very first proclamation of the gospel. The preacher is the Lord God himself. And he is heralding to Satan that the Lord God will win. And nothing is going to be able to stop him. Yes, Satan has got in. He's planted his flag of rebellion and unbelief right in the midst of Eden. Satan has drawn away the family from the Lord God to himself, and Satan is going to have his kingdom. And God says, you're going to have your offspring, you're going to have your family. And Jesus picked that up, didn't he, when he was talking to the Pharisees, who said, we're the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're not. If you were, you'd be like Abraham. In fact, you're of your father, the devil. That's why you want to kill me. And the Lord is promising enmity between two families, which is how it ought to be. Not one family at enmity with God. There is going to be the serpent's family, Satan's family, and the family of the woman, the church. His kingdom and my kingdom, God is saying. Between your offspring and her offspring, that's plural. But then, look at it, it becomes singular. He, one of the sons born to a woman out of her family, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The gospel that sounded out of Eden on that very first occasion was, look for a son who's going to be born. Satan understood that because he kept looking for that special son and kept trying to stop his arrival. But I think the man and the woman also understood that they needed to look for someone who was going to come to be their saviour. And as it builds up toward the crescendo through the Old Testament, it's simply the same gospel, because there aren't two gospels, there's one gospel. And when God says to Abraham, in your seed, in your family, one of your sons, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. It's picking up what was said in Genesis 3. When Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government is going to be placed upon his shoulders, and he's going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is pointing back to this same son that God promised in the wreckage of Eden. We'll hopefully get to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 fairly soon, but that is the absolute crescendo. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. What's the next? Born of woman. He's picking up Eden. And what God says to Adam and Eve, and indeed to Satan, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we're not hiding from him anymore. We're running to him as our Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I think that's breathtakingly beautiful. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so wronged by our first parents, so wronged by us throughout history, now working together in a new creation to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And when this second Adam is born, this son you were told to look out for, he doesn't blame his wife, does he? The church. He takes the blame for her. He takes away her rags, her fig leaves, and wraps her in garments of salvation. He, this greater Adam, doesn't try to justify himself when he's accused. He doesn't excuse himself, even though he's innocent, as they're throwing accusations at him, because he's there to take the accusations from his bride, and he's there to justify her. And yes, he is wounded. His heel is crushed as he gives up his life for his people. But death has no claim on the righteous one. And he rises and he crushes the serpent's head. We are going to have a song next week, I think, that I've never sung before. Many of you will have. It's a wonderful Welsh song about Eden. I don't know the tune, but we're going to learn it. And it says these words, "In Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away. My crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, the crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praise. Faith, see the place and see the tree where heaven's prince instead of me was nailed to bear my sin. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, their conquered one. And Jesus is his name." The gospel now is not look for a son, but look to the son. Look in faith to the risen, conquering Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Look to the promise-keeping God, made that promise all those years ago, right at the beginning, when we destroyed everything and came through with his promise. Stop listening to the tempter, promising you everything, bringing you death. Listen to your Father who calls you in grace in Jesus Christ. And you'll find in him that there are more blessings than our first Adam lost. And the battle has been won. And in the grace of Jesus Christ, in faith in Christ, as the church of the more than conquerors, we can go on. And Paul says in Romans, the end of Romans, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet soon. That's a double humiliation for Satan, isn't it? That at the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus fully crushed him. Destroyed his hold over you, destroyed his claim to you, destroyed his accusations against you. Jesus won, Satan was cast down. But under the church, the feet of his church, Paul says, soon Satan will be crushed again. We think it's such an unequal battle, don't we? But it isn't. We're God's children, redeemed by his grace, loved by him. We're kept in the hands of a mighty Saviour who won everything for us. And we can go on and we can trample his kingdom as we build God's kingdom till one day, soon I hope, that whole family is gathered in. And then the Lord Jesus will return. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything that is vile and foul that Satan brought in will be excluded and exiled forever. And there'll be what God intended at the beginning, a beautiful cosmic temple in which God lives with his family, and nothing can harm. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we started our service this evening by singing of amazing grace that was shown toward wretches like us. And it's absolutely true. Why did you expend such love and such mercy and such compassion on people who were so determined to escape from you and to live life our own way? Father, look at our lives now, even in this past week. We've listened to the tempter. We've been drawn away by the desires of our hearts time and time again. And we know full well what you've said. Help us, we pray, to stop listening and to start listening to you. Help us to hide in the Lord Jesus Christ, to run to him, to that great throne of grace where he gives grace and mercy to help in all of our times of need. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You understand what it's like to be human. You face temptation, yet you did it without sin. Help us, we pray, to hold on to you. And if there are those here this evening who are still bewitched by the voices of temptation and disobedience and sin, we pray you open their eyes that they might see their need and see your great, full, free provision in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, Father, that Moses could tell this story so simply that even we could understand it. But then thank you that you've sent the Holy Spirit so that we can really get down into the depths of this. And thank you that one day we are going to see you as you are. And instead of fleeing from your presence, as you are revealed in all your glory, we will run to you and we will say, Abba, Father. And you will say, My son, my daughter.